Heard a story about a little boy that was misbehaving quite a bit. His mom had enough of it, and she told him that he needed to go to his room, and he needed to stay there, and he needed to think long and hard about how he had been acting. So he did. He stayed for quite some time, and finally the little guy came out, and he came to his mom. He said, "Mom, I've thought a lot about how I've been acting, and I want you to know that I said a prayer." And she said, "Honey, that's good. You need to ask God to help you to be good." He said, "I didn't ask God to help me be good. I asked God to help you put up with me." What do you pray for people that are hard to put up with? That question must have consumed the mind of Moses as he ascended Mount Sinai right after the golden calf incident that we talked about last week. One reason that I believe Moses was such a godly leader was that he was a godly interceder. He believed in leading the nation by pleading the nation. Because he did that, the story of the nation of Israel had a different ending than it could have had. So let's do a little review. What is one thing that we are told that we need to fear? Last week we said the one thing that we need to fear more than anything is the absence of the presence of God. And God said that he was going to come and he was going to dwell with his people. His glory that was visible to Moses was actually going to be visible to the entire nation of Israel. But Israel's sin with the golden calf took them out of the sphere of this dwelling promise that God had given. And God informed Moses he was not going to accompany Israel into the promised land. They would not experience his manifest special presence in their midst. And you might think that Moses would just accept that as a very fair offer, because earlier God had actually said he was going to completely destroy Israel. Now think about the offer that God is giving to Moses. Moses is actually being given the opportunity to become the center of human history. Not only that, but Moses would be free from leading these rebellious Israelites. Now Moses had to be thinking about this a little bit. God would destroy the people. Moses would be the leader of a new nation, and all of that is actually God's idea, not his. All Moses had to do was leave God alone. God told him, "Leave me alone." But Moses didn't do it. He would not leave God alone. In fact, no true intercessor will. Like Abraham, centuries before, when God was on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses stands up for the people who did not deserve to be stood up for. They didn't deserve to be put up with. He stood between God and the people that God intended to destroy. Just like Abraham, Moses asked God to write a different ending to the story, even though the ones he is pleading for don't deserve their pleading to happen. They don't deserve any mercy. How do you feel about people that are hard to put up with? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was walking through a seedy part of London one evening with his boy, Bramwell. He actually called him Willie. But Bramwell at the time was only about 12 years old, walking with his father in the evening in a very unseemly part of town. All of a sudden, he takes his boy by the arm and walks right into a saloon. Very seedy place, thick with smoke from cigars and cigarettes. There's music playing, there's alcohol stench everywhere. And he tells his son, Look around, son. These are your people. These are the people that I want you to live for. These are the people I want you to bring Jesus to. Years later, Bramwell would write in his own personal journal, "I never forgot that evening." I believe that's exactly what God wanted Moses to feel. Earlier, God had said, do you know what your people, do you know what your people are up to? Moses prayed for the ones that God had called your people. I think that's exactly what God wanted Moses to do. I think God was giving Moses a test to see what kind of man he really is at his core. You see, a lot of times when you study the history of a nation in Scripture, history is actually determined or it is influenced by a single intercessor. Whether or not there actually is going to be an intercessor. You know, one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why Israel went into captivity, well, you say, well, it's because they sinned greatly against the Lord. Yes, they did do that, but that's not the only reason. Look at this scripture from Isaiah 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. God was not just appalled at the behavior of the nation. God was appalled that he couldn't find anybody to speak up for that nation. Look at this exact same verse from the King James Version. It says, "And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor." There was no Abraham. There was no Moses to stand up before God and speak for those people. The exact same thing is said in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 22. "I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none." So what I want to discuss with you this morning is, how do you plead a nation? I want you to see two different things that Moses asked of his God. And here's the first. Write it down. "Please turn from your fierce anger." That's a really good place to start when you plead for a nation. Look with me at Exodus chapter 32. We'll pick up right in verse 11. Read it from your own Bible. It says this, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Notice the very first thing Moses says to Yahweh was, "Wait a second, these are your people. They're not my people. You got to remember, these are your people, God." And by the way, that really is a good thing to remember. I don't care where you're at in the world or how opposed to God a person may seem to be, whether it's right here in America or in Afghanistan, they are his people. He literally has the whole world in his hands. Moses reminds God of really three things. First, he says, "God, do you remember all that you did to bring these people out of Egypt? Because I sure do. I remember how far you went to rescue these people." That's a good thing to say in prayer. And then he says, "God, I'm concerned about your honor among the nations." Basically, he's saying, "God, what are the neighbors going to say? If you bring these people out in the wilderness and you destroy them, what are all of the pagan people going to say about you? I'm concerned about your reputation among the nations, God. The third thing that he pleaded was the promises of God. He said, God, you've made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice, by the way, not one time does he base anything he is praying about on the merits of the people of Israel. His prayer was always based on the character of who God actually is. Remember, he wasn't just settling for the absence of disaster. God, don't destroy these people. He sought for the presence of God. So he prays another prayer. His first prayer, he prays, turn from your fierce anger. But in his second prayer, he prays this. Please return your presence to your people. It was not enough just to say, don't destroy these people. He said, God, you've got to come back to these people. So look with me, Exodus 33. Pick up in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I'm pleased with you. And I know you by name. You have got to be impressed with the boldness of Moses in this prayer. He's not going to keep this communion that he is enjoying, that he has with God, all to himself. He doesn't have the attitude of some people that are in Christ that are thinking, you know, I've got such great personal fellowship with God. But it's really too bad nobody else gets to experience what I get to experience. Moses wanted his people to experience what he experienced. Moses had been in the presence of God's glory, and he wanted the people to know what God's glory was like as well. But you have to be impressed also with the mercy of God. A God who is willing to show grace to so many because of the petition of a few. He is a God who is open to doing different than his announced purpose because people he is pleased with are asking him to. I think it's this kind of openness to God to write a different ending that prompted believers through the century to plead for a church, to plead for the church, to plead for a community, to plead for a nation. God says right there to Moses, I am eager to send revival when there are people who are there to ask for it. So let's dig a little bit deeper into this. What does pleading that's pleasing look like? What was it about Moses that pleased God? I want to show you things that I think are critical for people who want to intercede for their nation. And I can think of a nation that your feet are on right now that is in desperate need of people to intercede for it. There are three things that God is going to demand of us to be pleased with us. Here's the first, a stand for holiness. No petition can expect God to wink at transgression. The Israelites had engaged in idolatry, also in immorality. just a few days earlier. By the way, one of the things that always accompanies false worship is sin. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1, as people actually exchange worshiping the true God for a lie, they begin to engage in progressively degrading sin. Now, intercessors must view sin with indignation and not just indifference. Moses came down from that mountain. He saw what he saw. And if you've been in church your whole life, everybody since they were in little Bible school knows exactly what Moses did. He was carrying the commandments of God. And he sees what he sees, and then he throws down those commandments and breaks them. He took those tablets, he smashed them to the ground. They weren't just a couple of iPads. They were stone tablets that God had carved out for them. A lot of people make the mistake in this account. They think, you know, Moses lost his temper here. He shouldn't have done that. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Moses is rebuked for this. Where in the Bible is Moses ever rebuked for actually breaking the tablets? I believe that he was deliberately symbolizing to Israel that they had grossly violated this covenant that they had just promised a few days earlier that they were going to keep. And Israel was doing right there. They were doing this in front of God, whose thunder and smoke and lightning they can see swirling above their heads. Moses knew he had to act fast, so he does three things. First thing he does is he goes down, he gets this golden calf. Bible says he took it and he grinds it into a fine powder. He puts it into their water and he makes every single one of them drink the water. Why did he do that? What's he doing? I don't want to seem crude, but I'll tell you what he's doing. He is intentionally exposing the worthlessness of that calf. He's saying, this thing that you have been worshiping is about to become your waste. The second thing he did was he went and he got into Aaron's face. That's what it says literally in the Hebrew. It's the strongest kind of confrontation that a person can have. He's angry with his brother. He gets right in his face and he confronts him hard, because the Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy that the Lord was actually ready to kill Aaron. The Bible says that the only reason Aaron lived a single day more is because Moses had prayed for him. And the third thing that he did, this is the most drastic of all, was that he got rid of the cancer. I want to look at this. Read in Exodus 32, verses 25 through 28 with me. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites, that's the priestly tribe, rallied to him. And then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. It was like a 9/11 event. It was about close to 3 million, 2.5 million people in the camp. 3,000 people are killed by the sword at Moses' command. Now, I think we all know Moses would get crucified in today's press for that kind of action. But I'm telling you, by killing thousands, he saved millions. Like Elijah would do many years later at another revival. He demands that Israel makes a choice, and his firm stand for holiness saved their lives. If you want the presence of God to come in a mighty way to our community, then the people of God must become indignant about sin. Peter preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 3, and this is what he said to the crowd. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Wouldn't you like for that to happen in our nation? Wouldn't it be wonderful in America if a time of refreshing would sweep across our land? The Bible says it will come when we repent and turn away from our sin. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is close to those whose hearts are breaking. He rescues those who are humbly sorry for their sins. Which leads us, by the way, right into the second thing that God is looking for. God is looking for a sense of brokenness. Remember what God said to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Revival never comes to those who feel no burden for how things are. I'm going to tell you another William Booth story. William Booth sent out two of his young disciples. They actually, as the organization Salvation Army was founded, they would refer to those that were part of that organization as soldiers. So they sent out two of these soldiers to another city in England to start a new Salvation Army mission there. And after some months of trying, they were having very little success. So they cabled Booth, and this is what they said in their cable to Booth. We have tried everything here, and nothing is working. Next day, they get a cable back from Booth. Two words, try tears. How many tears are shed for nations that don't have God? I remember going to church my entire life. I have never been asked or told that I should shed a tear for my own nation, much less any other nation. Just off of Southwest 9th, just north of Lincoln High School, is McCrae Park. And in McCrae Park, there is a overlook that the company EMC has built into a really nice looking overlook that looks over our city. I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but I've been there a few times. It's a really, really nice overlook. It has a point that comes out, and you can stand up there and just see the city at night. It's really pretty. I've gone there, parked there, and walked out to that point and stood there and stared at our city. And I've wondered, who is shedding tears for Des Moines? Who's pleading for our city? How many lost people are in the city of Des Moines? When I think about the city and the darkness in our city, the lostness in our city, that it kind of, if I dwell on this too long, just a heaviness kind of begins to descend on me, almost like a spiritual depression. But the reality is, it's not just Des Moines. There's a whole world out there. It's lost in darkness. And honestly, it seems like nobody really cares. And God responds to intercessors when there is a stand for holiness, when there is a sense of brokenness in them. Natalie read this at the very beginning of our worship service from the prophet Joel. By the way, it's a great little book to read in the Old Testament. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. There's one more thing. A sign of earnestness. Do you know the heart of the matter is still the matter of the heart? How sincerely did Moses actually plead for the nation of Israel? Because he had a long walk up Mount Sinai. That's not just a little hike around the pond at Fort Des Moines County Park. That's a big task to get up to the top of that mountain. Moses, as he's going up that mountain, has to be thinking about what he wants to say to God. Moses said something that we haven't read yet, and I believe, honestly, this is still one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible to me. In Exodus 32, beginning in the 31st verse, says, "So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book you have written.'" Now you might doubt his sense of integrity in saying these words. You cannot doubt his passion. I don't want to give you the impression that, honestly, if you just say a couple of sentences, then if they sound right, then that makes God change something. Let me give you more insight into how earnest Moses was when he pleaded for this nation. Look, it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Read with me. This is Moses speaking. "Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread, I drank no water, because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me." Moses is up on top of this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, praying, fasting, pleading for a nation. You want to plead for your nation. It's not a passing fad. One of the great revivals that happened in the last century was actually the famous Welsh revival of 1904 into 1905. If you ever study, by the way, revivals that happened in different parts of history, it's a really interesting study to do. That revival was led by a man named Evan Roberts. Over 100,000 people came to Christ in about 6 months when revival broke out. They had to close the bars in this arena. People weren't going there to drink. They had to let prison workers off because people weren't going to jail. They said about that revival that the churches were full of people and the people were full of God. But here's what a lot of people don't know. Evan Roberts, when he was 13 years old, like a lot of boys his age in that part of the world, spent every day in a coal mine. He would go down in that mine every single day with a lunch pail, a light, and his Bible. When it was lunchtime, he would sit down, put his lunch out on his lap, use his light, open up his Bible, and he would read. And every day, he prayed for 100,000 souls to come to know Jesus. He prayed that prayer as a 13-year-old boy for 13 years. When he was 26 years old, he was preaching one night, and a revival began to happen in that service, and people just didn't leave. They continued. He stayed preaching, not for 1 hour, but for 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. They kept singing. He kept preaching. People kept singing. He kept preaching. And pretty soon, people kept coming and coming and coming. Can you imagine, like in our church, if something like that happened, if I preached for 4 hours? Let's do it. All of a sudden, 100,000 people from a sermon came to Jesus over a period of about 6 months. So this story we're looking at of Moses going up on Mount Sinai, what is the story really about? What do you want for people who are hard to put up with? Do you want judgment? Or do you want revival? That's essentially what God was saying to Moses. Moses would not leave God alone. He literally pleaded for revival. And because God was pleased with one man, an entire nation got a different ending to their story. In fact, I want to show you how this story ends, because it is at the very end of the book of Exodus. 40 days after Moses went up the mountain, he comes down the mountain. You know what he did? He said to the people, "Let's build a house for God." And they brought their offerings. The workers began to work. And after a few months, they had a tabernacle ready. It says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud that was over the mountain covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." And for the rest of the time that Israel is in the wilderness, God wasn't up on top of a mountain, but he was right in the heart of the camp. Reminds me of a story they tell about two different ladies. Each of them are sewing their husband's slacks, pants. First lady says, "You know, my husband is so frustrated with church. He told me he's going to resign as a deacon. Nothing seems to be going right, and he thinks he's just going to quit." The second lady said, "You know, that's funny. My husband says that he's never been more excited about the future. He senses God is moving in our church." Both of them kept on sewing. The first was sewing the seat of her husband's pants. The other was sewing the knees. One thing is clear. Intercession makes an impression. Our prayers do not change the end that God has ordained, but they can change the means he uses to bring about that end. So let me say this in another way. I'm not suggesting what God has ordained as his purposed end can be changed just because you and I pray to him. I'm saying God has chosen to allow our prayers to alter or change the way God achieves the end he has ordained. And we can affect how the story gets written when we pray. And people that believe that will plead for their nation. And I wonder what would happen right here in Des Moines if God's people got holy and broken and earnestly, desperately prayed and pleaded for Des Moines. What would happen if the roads that you travel on to go to work, to go to your grocery store, to go to the gas station, as you're driving, you're praying for the people you're driving by on those same roads, praying for the lost people in the city of Des Moines before a holy God? As you stand up, I want to pray over you. Father God, we pray for the people of the city of Des Moines. God, keep our hearts soft toward those who need to know Jesus. We pray for doors to be opened for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use us to reach the people we know who don't know Jesus. Right now, I want you to repeat a sentence after me. Let me say the sentence, then I want you to say the sentence with me. God, use me to reach one lost person in Des Moines. I'll say it again. God, use me to reach one lost person in Des Moines. Now, let's say it as a prayer. God, use me to reach one lost person in Des Moines. And we pray this in Jesus' name.